Dear congregation, Wilhelmus A. Brockel once wrote, "Faith is the soul of living Christianity. Faith is the heartbeat of Christian experience. The exercise of faith is the axle around which all experience revolves. Any experience that is not rooted in the exercises of faith is not the saving work of the Spirit." Today there is a lot of talk about faith, and many claim faith in Christ, of whom we fear that they possess no more than intellectual notions. So how can we tell if someone really has saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, fruits will not be lacking. True faith establishes a living, fruit-bearing union. A living, fruit-bearing union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to show you this afternoon as we go a step further in this great little psalm, Psalm 130, focusing now on verses 3 and 4. "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." So we have before us this afternoon the theme that we want to pursue with God's help, the gospel of divine forgiveness. The gospel of divine forgiveness. We want to look at three things. First, the urgent need for this gospel. "Thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities. O Lord, who shall stand?" Second, the amazing proclamation of this gospel. "But there is forgiveness with thee." And third, the practical fruit of this gospel, "that thou mayest be feared." The gospel of divine forgiveness. Its urgent need, its amazing proclamation, its practical fruit. We saw last week that the psalmist, be it David or someone else, who penned this Song of Degrees, was filled with deep and urgent anxiety. He was in his depths. He was over his head. And he turned to God and cried out, "Out of the depths I cry unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice." And we saw last time that ultimately what made him so anxious in the depths was his own sin, his own iniquity. And that becomes the more evident this afternoon when he cries out in verse 3 as he unbosoms his soul before God, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Now, iniquity derives from the words unequal to. Iniquity. Unequal to. An iniquity is something that doesn't equal the high measurement of God's law. It's something that falls short of the great standard of divine perfection that the law demands, the perfection of loving God above all and loving my neighbor as myself. Iniquity is, of course, a synonym for sin. All sin comes short of the divine standards of the law. And so a sinner is someone who doesn't measure up, someone who misses the goal of God, someone who falls short of divine approval. So sin is David's great burden, his great enemy. And it ought to be ours too, friends. Sin is what digs every grave. For the wages of sin is death. Sin is what builds every prison, including the prison of hell. Sin is not just a little lapse. Sin, iniquity, is a monster. It's a tyrant. It dominates. It dictates. It enslaves all of us by nature. Are sinaholics. And notice how David puts this here, or whoever the author was. He says, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, plural. It's as if he sees his whole life as a stream of plurality of sin. He's troubled by the totality of his sinnership. Sin is everywhere in his life. Sin is a loathsome disease that clings to him. Oh God, he says, if thou shouldst mark it, who shall stand? Now this is, of course, one of the very basic marks of grace whereby we may know that the Holy Spirit is at work savingly in us, because what the Spirit does, of course, is He convicts us of sin, as John 16 says. And He shows us the plurality of sin. Yes, He shows us that by nature we are nothing but sin. Yet we are in dire need for sin. And He moves us to cry out for deliverance from sin. O Lord, if Thou shouldst mark iniquities, who shall stand? So the first mark of grace you find here in our text is that a true believer is someone who is burdened over his iniquity. He's come to know his sin. He's come to be burdened that he is nothing but sin by nature. But a second mark of grace here that shows us our need is that the psalmist is deeply aware of the presence and the majesty of God. He's not just seeing his sin in front of his peers. He's not just in a human courtroom. He's in the presence of God. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, who shall stand? He's not talking about other people marking our iniquities. He's showing that in his soul's experience, when he's in the depths, he feels not only his sins, but he feels his sins in the presence of the Almighty, the Holy, the Spotless One. He's cut off from his own righteousness in the presence of the righteous Jehovah. And you see that too is an inevitable mark of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit works salvation in our lives, when He works faith in our lives, we come to have to do with the living God. God becomes more real than the church pews you're sitting on right now, my friend. You come before Him as a holy and a just God. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities. Now, if this is David writing this psalm, then of course we understand that elsewhere he has said very similar things. For example, in Psalm 51, that great penitential psalm, he cries out against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou judgest. You see, God brings a sinner into His own presence. The Holy Spirit brings God and the sinner together. We see our own sinfulness in the presence of this great God. But now there's a third mark here. And you find that in this little word, shouldst mark iniquities. Shouldst mark iniquities. In Hebrew, this word is actually more profound than in English. What it actually means is this: Lord, if Thou wouldst keep a record book, if Thou wouldst mark down all my iniquities, keep a running record book of my sins, and wouldst hold me accountable to all my covenant obligations to Thee, how should I stand? You see, all of us, not just David or the psalmist, but all of us, in our deep fall in Adam, have broken covenant relationship with God. But we're still under covenant obligation. The covenant can never, the old covenant of works can never save us, but we're still under covenant obligation to live holy before God. But who can stand under that obligation? No one can stand, except, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we in ourselves can never stand. We are all covenant breakers. Now, the word stand is a very rich word. The word stand actually means to be a servant, to be faithful to God in the presence of God. Who shall stand in the presence of God? This is the word that was used for slaves that were called in front of their master. So what David says is, I want to be a servant. I want to be a willing slave of the living God. I want to serve Him. But in myself, I can never stand. I can never fulfill the demands of His law. O Lord, if Thou shouldst mark iniquities, who shall stand? So this is the reason for his anxiety. This is why he's in his depths. He can't make ends meet. He has dire need for the gospel. He cannot save himself. And may I ask you, dear friends, this afternoon, have you ever been with David here? Have you ever come to this point where you cried out of the depths because your iniquities overwhelmed you, and you stood in the presence of God, but yet you could not stand? You could not answer one question of 1,000. You could not present one righteousness that was acceptable to God. You're a sinner. Well, that's our first thought then this afternoon, this dire need for the gospel. But then the psalmist goes on in Psalm 130, verse 4, and he says, and this is the amazing proclamation of the gospel, but, oh blessed but here, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. What a miracle that the Lord doesn't put a period at the end of verse 3 and be done with us. It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? If thou shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? You don't even have to answer it because, of course, no one can stand. And God could have put a period instead of a question mark and said, I'm done with the human race. But instead, the question leads to a proclamation, a glorious gospel proclamation, a divine intervention, a divine but, there is forgiveness with thee. You see, this precious but is God's answer to our sinnership. It is God's answer to our fallenness. It is God's answer to our active rebellion. It is God's answer for our every dilemma, our every wrestling with sin. It is God's gentle whisper of love, of gospel love, flowing from His loving heart and His loving lips. But There is forgiveness. There is. There's a real and a genuine forgiveness. Not with me, not with us, not with man, but with Thee, O Lord. You see, that's the gospel. It's forgiveness with Thee. That's what it's all about. Turn with me, if you will, just a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to show you a place in the New Testament where Paul does something very similar, where there's this sudden turnaround. Look at that famous chapter, Ephesians 2. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, etc. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation times past, lusts of our flesh. And on he goes, sin and iniquity. And then suddenly in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. But God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his famous commentary on Ephesians, has an entire sermon just on those two words. But God. But God. Well, that's what the psalmist is doing here in Psalm 130. But, there is forgiveness with Thee. Your whole thinking is turned around, you see. You say, I'm a nobody. I'm a sinner. God will never pay attention to me. There's no future for me. I'm just nothing but a sinner. I must dig a hole and descend into my grave alive. I'm a hopeless case. But God! But there is forgiveness with Thee. Now the word forgiveness here in Hebrew is a word that can also be translated propitiation. And propitiation means being made one with God. That's atonement, actually. At one with. Atonement. Be made one with God. But the emphasis in propitiation is be made one with God because His wrath is turned away. His wrath is turned away. So really what we're talking about here is forgiveness in which God turns a kindly face to us because His anger is appeased. That's propitiation. And when we think of that, we have to immediately think of a sacrifice, don't we? A sacrifice. Because God cannot be appeased by anything other than through the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the serious Israelite well understood this word propitiation. He knew that blood must be shed for God to have mercy on sinners. Now, of course, in our era, the New Testament era, we understand what this means. This is Calvary's cross. This is where all the flowing blood of the Old Testament ceremonial sacrifices was pointing to Calvary's blood. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, became accountable for our covenant obligations that we broke. And there He hung in the naked flame of His Father's wrath with no one's eye of pity cast upon Him, saying, Lord Jesus, we understand what Thou art going through. But there the Son of God hung in naked shame, and there blood drop of infinite value, because He was also God, don't forget, infinite satisfaction. The justice of God was being appeased. The wrath of God was being turned away moment by moment as God was marking our iniquities upon His own Son. And so what God does in Golgotha is He takes heaven's register of our sins and He pours out that register upon His own Son. And His Son, who knew no sin, remember what we just read from 2 Corinthians 5, who knew no sin, became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So you see what happens is there's an exchange that takes place. We become the righteous one. Christ becomes the guilty one. He takes our guilt upon Himself. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This is the butt of the gospel. This is the holy exchange. There is indeed a turning around. There is an exchange. O Lord, who shall stand? And the answer is, there's only one that can stand. And He must be very God, a very God, to give infinite value to an infinitely offended justice. And that only one must also be real man, to pay in the same nature for our sin. He can only be a God-man. It can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's what happens. This Savior does the two things that must be done for us that we can't do for ourselves to merit forgiveness. The first thing is He has to pay for all our sin. We call that His passive obedience. He bears our sin away to the very grave. And the second thing is, He has to obey the law perfectly in our place. Loving God above all, loving His neighbors Himself absolutely perfectly, without ever being stained with one sin, no original sin, being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, misconception in Mary's womb, no actual sin. He has to be absolutely, spotlessly perfect. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And so you see, when God looks down upon such a sinner as you and me, and we expect to perish, and we cry out, Lord, who shall stand? Jesus Christ steps forward and says, I shall stand in for this sinner who believes in me and who repents before me. For I have paid the price of sin. I have obeyed the law perfectly. And so I have satisfied every injury done to the justice of God. So that now God, as the greater David, can look down on his poor Mephibosheth. And just as the earthly David looked down on Mephibosheth, who was expecting to perish because he was a sinner. But David saw, as it were, in his mind's eye, between himself and Mephibosheth, Jonathan, his relative, to whom he promised that he would show loving kindness for his covenant's sake to his family. David says, fear not, Mephibosheth. You poor, needy, lame Mephibosheth, but you will eat at my table every day. And I will treat you as a king's son. And so you see, when a poor sinner comes in repentance, crying out from the depths, O God, my iniquities, how shall I stand before Thee? And he casts himself upon the gospel, trusting God to do for him what he can't do for himself. God looks down and says, I who gave you the repentance, and I who gave you the exercise of faith, I am the one who also gives the gospel. And when I look upon you, I don't just see you, but I see my son, the greater Jonathan, between me on my throne and you at my footstool. And I declare you free. I declare you forgiven for the work of the greater Jonathan. But there is forgiveness with thee. And you see, God does it all. The Father pronounces it. The Son goes out and merits it. And the Spirit seals it home to the penitent heart. There is forgiveness with thee the triune God. God is penitent friendly. God loves to receive penitence. There's room for the greatest of sinners in the heart of God who come crying out of the depths, "If Thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" And then you see when God pronounces that forgiveness, like in the olden days, you know, we can't relate to this as much anymore, but there was this expression, "He wiped my slate clean." What used to happen centuries ago is that, say, a grocer, for example, or anyone working in the store would keep a slate for every customer. Customers would come in and buy things that sometimes they couldn't afford to pay for. So the grocer would mark it down with chalk or something on the slate, and there would be a total, how much he owed. But if the man came in and paid it all off, you see, then the grocer would take a wet cloth and he would just wipe the whole slate clean. That's what God does in Jesus. He wipes the slate clean. No more record. That register book of sins is thrown away, cast behind God's back into the sea of eternal forgetfulness. There is a clean slate because there's forgiveness with Thee. Friends, this is such a miracle, and yet so solid. This is no fancy. This is no mystical dream. This is no utopia. This is reality for penitent believers. A clean slate. Do you know the preciousness of that? Your entire record, wiped clean for the sake of Jesus. But also your heart cleansed. Not just the bad record, but the bad heart cleansed. There's forgiveness, total forgiveness with Thee. And only with Thee. There's no total forgiveness with man. No total forgiveness with a minister. No total forgiveness with a priest. No total forgiveness with any God-fearing relative. No one has the power to do that for you. But the living God, there's total forgiveness with Thee. I've counseled a number of people in my life who, by the end of the counseling session, especially marital couples where there was some bad memory, by the end of the counseling session, they both agreed. The slate was clean. They forgive each other, and we're going to bring these things up anymore. And they come back 4 weeks later for another counseling appointment, or 3 weeks later, and, "Well, how are things going?" Well, My wife didn't live up to her promise. "What do you mean your wife didn't live up to your promise?" "Well, we agreed last time when we left here. We would not bring up anything about those past sins anymore because the slate is clean." I said, "That's right." "Oh, yeah," she says, "but I need more time. I just can't do it. Just can't do it." But you see, you don't have that problem with God. God wipes it clean because Jesus bore the full price. He wipes it clean on the grounds of justice. It's not like Arminius said that God just wanted to forgive sinners. So He came down from the throne of His justice and He walked across to the throne of His grace and got up on another throne and said, "Because I'm gracious, I'm going to wipe your slate clean." No. The throne of justice is the throne of grace as well. They are both in the heart of God at once. God's grace is just grace. His Son has paid the price. There's no violation. There's no schizophrenia in God's mind between justice and grace. Arminius is wrong. We are forgiven, dear children of God. We are forgiven only because the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us, reckoned to our account. And our sins are imputed to Him and reckoned to His account. And so God justly, graciously, because we never deserved it, forgives our sins. And so, may I counsel you this afternoon to look for forgiveness nowhere else. Just go to God and ask God to be for you what He's promised to be for poor sinners who cast their sins upon Him. Now there's one more thing I want to show you from this text before we sing this afternoon. There's one word we haven't looked at yet. But there is forgiveness with thee. Is. That's a very important word. That's an eternal is. It means an ongoing is. An omnipotent is. An is that excludes no one. There's no conditions attached. It's an is that is available immediately. It's not an is like, it's not a was, like many people say. Sometimes people do agree in a counseling session to forgive sins from the past, and they come back three weeks later, and no, neither one has brought them up, and that's great. But now there's another sin that has come up meanwhile, and the husband says to the wife, or the wife about the husband, yeah, we forgave the past, but now we got a fresh problem. My spouse has sinned again. There was forgiveness. But there isn't anymore. But you see, that's not like God. God forgives. Past, present. Do I dare to say it? Yes, even future. His forgiveness is total. His forgiveness extends beyond all your sin, beyond all your despairing fears, beyond all your death warrants. God's forgiveness is like a cloudless sky. Blue sky, pure sunshine, following days of torrential rain. You taste that forgiveness, there's not a cloud in the sky, and never will be. In terms of God's forgiveness, it will be perhaps because of your renewed sin and the scars you put on your own conscience. But you see, when God forgives, He forgives all your sin. He forgives everything. He appeases your conscience. The curse of the law is removed. Mount Golgotha gains the victory over Mount Sinai. There is peace with God. Peace with God that passes understanding. And so when God forgives, there is unlimited forgiveness. No sinner is too black. My friend, there's no skeleton in your closet that reaches beyond the power of God's forgiveness. There's no heart too hard or too cold or too old or too dark. Here's pardon for transgressions past. It matters not how black they're cast. And O my soul, with wonder view, for sins to come, here's pardon too, said a poet. There is forgiveness. An eternal is. It's a sincere forgiveness. It comes from the heart of God. It's an immediate forgiveness. As soon as a sinner repents and believes the gospel, it's a perfect forgiveness. There's no flaws. It's an irreversible forgiveness. It can never be lost. It's an eternal forgiveness. There is no end. Now freed from sin, I walk at large. My Savior's blood, my full discharge. At His dear feet, my soul I lay, a sinner saved, and homage pay. And I just love how the psalmist goes on and talks about that as he waits on God. And then he comes to that, remember that verse 7? With Him is plenteous redemption. Remember what that word plenteous means? Overflowing the banks. Like a flood that comes through, overflows the banks, goes everywhere. To destroy. But in this case, God's forgiveness is like a flood that comes in and covers up all our sin. All our sin. Everywhere. Overflows the banks of our hearts. His righteousness exceeds our unrighteousness. His satisfaction exceeds our iniquities. O Lord, if Thou shouldst mark iniquities, who shall stand? Lord, Thou hast marked iniquities upon Thy own Son, and in Him I shall stand. Plenteous redemption. Am I speaking to some unconverted people here this afternoon who think that somehow God won't have mercy on you? My friend, you are dead wrong. In fact, I would say to you, I say it with reverence, it's an insult to God to say that in His presence. I had a friend many years ago whom I could not convince, but I loved. I loved that friend, but I couldn't convince him. And when I tried to give him something, he would never take it. He'd say, no, I'm not worthy of it. I can't take it. Can't take it. Can't take it. Can't take it. It was a very frustrating friendship. And after a while, it was even offensive. How could I go on with this friend who wouldn't receive what I wanted to give him out of the love of my heart? Do you think it's humility when you won't receive God's gift? It's an insult. God is in the business of saving sinners. God loves to save sinners. God loves to forgive justly. Come to Him just as you are, with all your sin, and repent. Trust Him. Take Him at His own word. Believe Him. Now, how do you know? How do you know I'm not just going to steal it? How do you know it's really given to me? You know by its fruits. And that's what we see in our third thought here. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. There will always be the fear of God that flows out of divine forgiveness. That's how you may know it's true. What does it mean to fear? To fear God, that thou mayest be feared. Well, John Brown put it this way. To fear God is to esteem the smiles and frowns of God, to be of greater value and weight than the smiles and frowns of men. Childlike fear of God is the kind of reverence for God that a boy or a girl has for a mom and a dad whom he or she deeply loves. Fearing God means that I grieve at the very thought of offending Him. If I love my wife dearly, as I do, I don't want to offend her. I want to please her. I want to feel one with her. I want to be united with her, to have communion with her. And you see, when you fear God, you want oneness with God. You want closeness. You want intimacy. You want relationship. You don't want separation or distance or division. Now, slavish fear, of course, is something altogether different. Slavish fear is the kind of thing you feel when you're driving down the highway and all of a sudden you see a cop right behind you with his lights on. And you just suddenly realize you're going 15 over and he's pulling you over. And your heart leaps up into your throat. Oh, no. And you're upset. And the policeman comes to you. You don't say, "Oh, sir, I'm so sorry I offended you. I just love you so much. I didn't want to grieve you." But now, of course not. You're thinking about yourself. How can I get out of this ticket? You're afraid of paying the extra money. You're afraid of losing points. You're afraid your insurance is going to go up. It's a slavish fear. It's not out of love. Love for yourself only. Selfish fear. Well, David's, of course, is not talking about that here. But what he's saying is this, you see. Here's how you know the difference between easy believism that says, "Oh yes, I believe Jesus, I believe all His promises, everything's well with my soul," and true faith. True faith fears God. That's what David says. Look at the language again. "But there is forgiveness with thee." Why? There's a purpose. The forgiveness itself isn't the end, you see. There's a "that." This is the reason. "There's forgiveness with thee, so that thou mayest be feared." So here you have in this psalm just a wonderful testimony of the threefold division of our Heidelberg Catechism. Misery, verses 1 and 2, and partially verse 3. Deliverance, verses 3 and 4, A. And then gratitude, 4B. This is a childlike fear out of gratitude. When our slate is wiped clean, we are so grateful to God. We are so overwhelmed at the grace of God that we want to live for Him. We want to please Him. We want to do His commandments. We want to say with David, "I made haste to run in the way of all Thy commandments." We want to live wholly and solely for the glory of God. And so I need to ask you before I close this afternoon, are you a God-fearing person? Do you love to please God? Do you long to obey Him? These two are connected. Verse 4 is one piece, one unit. And this verse represents the heart of what we call Reformed soteriology. That's the doctrine of salvation from a Reformed biblical perspective. See, on one side is easy believism, Arminianism, which only focuses on believing. Once you believe, well, whatever fruits come aren't so important. You're saved. Everything's okay. Never mind whether by their fruits you shall know them or not. And that's why you get these mass rallies with thousands of people coming to the front and then studies being done afterward saying that less than 2 or 3% had their lives changed by all these people that came to the front. Many of them would come to the front and not even so much as join a church afterward. They just go back to live their life that they lived before, but now they just think they're saved and everything's okay and they can live their worldly lifestyle. They're not fearing God. So that's one extreme, Arminianism, easy believism. The other extreme is antinomianism, being against the law. That's what anti means, against, nomos, meaning law, against the law. These are people that say, "Well, God spoke forgiveness to me. It was a wonderful experience. It was great. But now that I've been freed from my sins, there's no need for me to obey the law anymore. Now I'm saved. Grace is abounded. I may do what I wish." And in the end of the day, you see, antinomianism and Arminianism lead to the same place where you have an unbiblical license to live life the way you want to live it. rather than in obedience, but of childlike fear to God. And so the psalmist presents us here with what we call today the reformed balance. Yes, there's this wonderful deliverance, all right. But that deliverance must bear fruits to show its authenticity. There's forgiveness that thou mayest be feared. So the fear of God is what validates our faith in God. So the point isn't easy believism, nor is it hard believism, but it's God believism. God gives us the grace to believe, and when God gives us the grace to believe, He will also give us the grace to fear Him. And that will validate what He gives. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, "Gratitude for pardon produces far more fear for God than all the dread that is inspired by punishment. All the fear in the world that is worth having is the result of pardoned sin. That fear that is not to be cast out, the fear that has no torment, is that fear that comes from a sense of every iniquity being blotted out." That's why Paul could say in Titus 2 verse 14 that Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, that's forgiveness, and then here comes the fear of God, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Dear friends, this is a very serious question we must ask ourselves. Do our works, does our life manifest the fear of God? If it doesn't, see, then we have to back up and say, am I forgiven at all? I'm not fearing God. And God ties the fearing God as an inevitable fruit to the forgiveness. Where there's forgiveness, there will be the fear of God. If you don't have the fear of God, then whatever I had before doesn't appear to be genuine forgiveness, whatever it is. Because forgiveness reaps childlike fear. Well, whatever your spiritual condition may be, all of us, every day, under every condition, healthy condition, unhealthy condition, we must fly back to the Savior to find our salvation in Him alone. And woe, woe be to us if Jesus Christ will have to say to us on the judgment day, there was forgiveness with me, but you have rejected it all your life. And there is no more opportunity now. Amen.